You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Okay, so tonight's reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 to 18. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, John. It's great. Alrighty. Great to see you all here. I hope you're feeling pumped after last weekend. It was just a good time, wasn't it, with Reese and to get together and spend time. Now, we are back in 2 Corinthians. So we've been off. We've been doing social justice for January, then church camp last weekend. We're getting back into 2 Corinthians. Hope you can kind of remember last sort of November, December, what we talked about, this kind of long letter from the Apostle Paul to Corinth, his second letter, or is actually probably his third or even probably his fourth letter to that church. But this is the second one that we have in our Bibles. It was great what Alice said about having the scriptures to reading the Bible to learn. And on that, if you need a Bible, we have a big stack of Bibles at the back. So if you want to grab a Bible, if you didn't bring your own Bible, Andrew will run around and pass those out so you can follow along, because we are going to work a look kind of through the chapter, chapter 4 tonight. So it'd be really good if you have a Bible, you can read through, follow along. If you have ever studied marketing or ever been in a relationship, it's a good way to... I think I've captured most people with that kind of catch-all. You will have come up against the problem of disclosure. The problem of disclosure. The problem of disclosure is this. In order to sell something, or in order to sell yourself, you need to reveal something about the product or about yourself. But you don't want to reveal everything, because there's stuff about that product that if people find that stuff out, they're less likely to buy it. So when you're trying to sell, say, Coca-Cola, you market the taste and the refreshment, and you have, you know, kind of skinny, good-looking people on your ads. You don't have the fat people that drink Coke on your ads, right? You don't tell people that Coke rots your teeth and, you know, makes you put on weight. Similarly, in a relationship, usually when you're dating someone, especially early on, you put your best foot forward and you keep kind of the nasty, you know, parts of you hidden away, hoping that you can kind of hide them long enough for them to maybe marry you, and then you can stop holding your breath and, you know, let it all hang out after that. And often in these situations, the problem of disclosure is really complicated, because sometimes it's obvious what people will find attractive and what they won't, but sometimes it's less obvious. You know, will she really dig it if I show her my MC Hammer collection? You know? And life is complicated like this, because we want to be honest, but we're always afraid of being too honest. Sometimes we can be like that with the gospel. We know that some parts of it are really attractive, but other parts of it, maybe they're not so attractive. And we want people to become Christians, so we find ourselves kind of asking, what parts should I reveal and what parts should I hide? What parts should I emphasize and what parts should I downplay? And evangelism can become a bit tricky. And sometimes we even think that it's sort of our job to be like this, because, you know, didn't the Apostle Paul say to the Jews, I became a Jew, and to the Greeks, I became a Greek. I've become all things to all people so as to win as many as I possibly can. Paul said that, right? 1 Corinthians 9. So then we have this chapter in 2 Corinthians where Paul gives us, I think, in one sense, an extremely liberating approach to evangelism. He says this, and I'm reading from verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, he's talking about the ministry of preaching the gospel, for him in particular being an apostle, we do not lose heart. But having renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, we refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. But Paul kind of found a really great solution to the problem of disclosure. Just disclose everything. This is both the most freeing and perhaps the most scary thing at the same time. Paul says, just tell it like it is. Paul's view is that if Christianity is true, then it's true. The whole thing is true. There's no point trying to hide certain bits of it, because it's all going to come out in the wash eventually. People either, they're going to become Christians and then start reading the Bibles anyway, and they're going to find out the truth. So just be straight up from the start. I was actually reading Matthew this week. I'm trying to do like a Bible reading plan. It's finding it hard, actually. I'm trying to do, you know, 4 chapters a day. Some days I do it and it takes me like 2.5 hours, because there's reading and then there's reading, right? You know that? Like, you can just read. Anyway, I was reading Matthew this week. I'm in kind of Matthew and Genesis. I read chapter 10, and this just, I was just blown away with the brutal honesty of Jesus. He was saying things that I was reading, I'm thinking, I would never say this. I just want to read you some of this. Matthew chapter 10, he basically spends this whole chapter telling his disciples how persecution is going to come. Matthew 10, 26, if you want to look it up. He says, so have no fear of them, those are the persecuting people, for nothing is coming that is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Goes on, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I'll also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I'll also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And then he says, Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. I mean, Jesus is just saying, being my disciple is going to cost you everything. The message that I've brought is so radical and so divisive that daughters are going to kill their own mothers. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. The punishment that awaits those who don't believe in me is so bad that your fear of being arrested, tortured, and killed should be as nothing in comparison. Now, I wrote in my little prayer journal that I use when I'm reading, I just wrote, Matthew 10 is hardcore! Exclamation mark. I just was like, oh my goodness. And then I read the next chapter and it got even more amazing. I read chapter 11. Jesus starts talking about predestination, basically election. We kind of say, oh, don't talk about that. You know, people don't like talking about that. Well, Jesus did. Listen, this is Matthew chapter 11. It says, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus publicly praises his Father in heaven for not choosing certain people, and he thanks the Father for hiding the things of the kingdom from the wise and the learned and revealing them to children. Without embarrassment, without whispering under his breath, just proclaims it publicly. He talked openly and boldly and repeatedly about hell, about judgment, about predestination, about torment. He says things that we believe, but we go, I'd be keeping a lot quieter about those doctrines, Jesus. People don't like those ones. Quick, talk about grace and forgiveness and love. We want to muzzle Jesus. We want to muzzle Paul as well. Paul comes down on predestination in Ephesians 1, in Romans 9, comes down on gender roles in Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 2, and we want to muzzle Paul. And you know what? I'm tired of playing half disclosure. I'm tired of trying to work out all the time what people in what culture are going to be offended by what doctrines and in what period of history. And then I read these words from Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone. You know, in Islam, in the Quran, they're commanded to change what they say they believe in order to make it more attractive to you. The Quran actually commands you to alter the message on depending on who you are talking to so as to try and win them over. And it's not just talking about kind of style or language, it's talking about the actual content, the actual doctrines of Islam. It's deception, it's built in to the Quran. That's why it's so hard to get a straight answer from a Muslim about what they believe. We're not allowed to do that as Christians. We're not allowed to tamper with God's word. We're not allowed to. Not only that, but Paul says, there's actually no point. There's no point anyway. Paul goes on, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, look, some people are going to reject our message. They are blind. But in their case, the God of this world, and that's probably Satan, although I think it's probably could refer to kind of the unholy trinity of sin, the world, and the devil. That the God, this phrase, the God of this world, has blinded them so that they cannot see who Jesus is, the fact that he is God. And our job, Paul says, is not to twist the message in such a way so that everyone believes. That's not our job. A false gospel equals false converts anyways. So our job is to preach the gospel truthfully, openly, and as plainly as possible. And what happens after that is up to God. Paul says, when Paul says we proclaim not ourselves but Jesus Christ as Lord, what he's saying is that the message, it's not ours actually. The message is God's, it belongs to him. We are the messengers of that message. Therefore, we're not free to tamper with it, to fiddle with it. Just imagine if I wrote a letter to my wife. Let's say I'd been away for a long time, say from Annie, and I was writing to her to tell her how I was going and that I love her, and I'm going to have to be away for another 2 weeks because of some business or something. And let's say I give it to someone to deliver for me, and they open it and they read it. And in reading it, they decide that she might not like certain bits of it. She might not like the fact that I'm going to be delayed in coming home. She might not like the fact that I've bought her some presents because, you know, she doesn't like presents. And so they alter my letter. They alter it into something they thought would be more palatable for Annie. How am I going to feel about that? I'll be furious. How dare you change my letter? I know Annie. I love Annie. And I know what I want to say to her. Don't presume to know what I should have said or what I meant to say. It's a little bit like autocorrect on an iPhone. It drives me nuts. This stupid little machine, I don't know if it's Steve Jobs had anything to do with it, thinks it knows what I'm trying to say. I'm just like, no, I know what I'm trying to write. You're a computer, you've got no idea. It keeps changing what I'm trying to say. Actually, if you could just chuck, I've got an example here, if you can see that. You can't get the whole thing. Okay, that's really annoying. This is really funny. Okay, that's not going to work. This one here, if you could see all of it, basically, the dad's writing to his son and he's trying to say, I'm coming home soon or something like that. But he autocorrect says, I'm in prison. And he's like, what, are you joking? And then he tries to call him, why aren't you answering your phone? I'm freaking out. And he says, oh, I mean, just so you know, dad's interested. Sorry, I'm in the bathroom. Dad's interested in dinner. So I think instead of dinner, it said he's in prison. There's a whole website on this called damnautocorrect.com. Quite funny. Serious miscommunication. Like, this guy's freaking out, thinks his dad's in prison. And he's like, oh, okay. We can try and autocorrect God. That's what we do with the gospel sometimes. We think we know what God really wanted to say. We think we know how to present it better, so we change it a little bit. And the bits we change depend on what country we live in and what century we live in, the cultural sensibilities of our day. So at one point it might be the stuff about, you know, sex that we think needs changing. Another time it might be the stuff about judgment. Another point it's the stuff about forgiveness. And God's going, how about you just preach what I told you to preach and leave the rest up to me? How about you just let me decide? I think actually the three, if I can say this right now, the three right now are homosexuality, hell, and gender roles. I'll just throw that out there. Paul knows, actually, that if you convert somebody through a trick, you haven't really converted them anyway. You might get them to sign up to Jesus, but what happens 6 months down the track when they discover the bit you were too scared to tell them about? Oh, you know, You mean I can't love money and God at the same time? You didn't tell me that. Now, Paul's opponents, remember, a large part of the reason Paul's writing this letter is he has these opponents in Corinth, these kind of, calls them false apostles. They're trying to be like pastors, and they're coming in and they're trying to kind of, they're backstabbing Paul. They're trying to gain allegiance and say, hey, follow us. You know, to Paul, he's old school. It's all about us. Follow us. We know what we're talking about. And Paul's opponents were meddling with the gospel. They were tickling itching ears and winning a following. Paul says he'll have none of that. He's not interested in winning a following just for the sake of winning a following. Life is not a popularity contest. Or if it is, Paul's only interested in being popular with one person, and that's Jesus. And so what he does, he preaches the gospel openly, simply, plainly, and then leaves the rest up to God. The question for us is, do we have the courage to follow suit? Do we have the courage to follow suit? What's Paul's criteria for preaching the true gospel? Well, it's this phrase he uses twice in this text, although a little bit different each time. In verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God, of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, that's a long kind of sentence, but he says it basically twice. Paul does say more in other places about the true gospel, but here he gives it to us in its purest form. He says, you become a Christian when you see in your heart that Jesus is God. All right? There are a lot of people who say they like Jesus. My doctor, I guess he's my surgeon, or he might be my surgeon. Really sad story. I broke in my ACL ligament in my knee. Really sad. Lots of sympathy on Facebook. Not. And then I was talking to him, and I'm going back this week and giving him a copy of Reason for God, because we started talking, and he says, you know, he wants me to read this book about Jesus, and it's really interesting, and you know, he likes Jesus. He thinks, you know, Jesus' teaching was really good, which is a stupid thing to say. Obviously, he hasn't read it. But he doesn't believe that he's God. He may consider himself a Christian, I'm not sure. But this text says, unless you have been given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, you're an unbeliever and you're blinded by Satan. Not that you're stupid. This has nothing to do with intelligence. It has everything to do with God's Spirit illuminating our hearts, which is why prayer is so important in our battle. So that's the first thing Paul says. He refuses to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. And I want that to be true for us here at Christ Church. In our preaching, in our witnessing, in our day-to-day lives, let us know the truth of God's word, and let us bring it to bear on every situation that we find ourselves in. And please, I'm not saying that we should be insensitive. Paul is not saying that. I'm not saying that we find the nearest person at work on Monday and we hit them with the hardest doctrine we can. I'm not saying that. You know, when I talk to people about judgment and about hell, I talk about it in the same way I think Jesus did, with tears in his eyes. You know, but I don't shy away from talking about it, because it's real. People are going there by the open statement of the truth. We need to be people who talk openly, honestly about the truth of God. So that's Paul's first point. Now, Paul then, he really models this for us really well in this letter. So let's keep reading, and this is the second point from verse 7. And you'll know this metaphor. You've heard this, jars of clay. Okay, you might even have a CD of the band, Jars of Clay. Okay. We have this treasure. By that he means the gospel, the word of God, right? God's message, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed; perplexed, but not driven to despair; persecuted, but not forsaken. Now, think about this. Imagine you're a con man, and you wanted to sell someone a fake diamond ring, okay? You would spend a lot of money on a, or quite a bit of money, on a really fancy case and put the ring in there. Because the fancy case would make the person, you know, more likely to believe that the diamond was real. But what happens later on when they realize the diamond is fake? What do they think of diamond cases? And moreover, what do they think of perhaps of diamonds? A clay jar, the thing Paul's describing here, was an adequate but not overly impressive container for storing water. What he's saying is we need to be adequate containers of the gospel, but not overly impressive, not too slick. See, some guys in Corinth are having a go at Paul because he wasn't that impressive. His speech was not great oratory, he was short and he was bald. He didn't come with letters of recommendation like some of these other speakers did. And so people were starting to question Paul's message. They were starting to doubt Paul's gospel. But you know what Paul says? Paul says that he deliberately shies away from some of the things that would make him impressive in the world's eyes because he wants it to be seen that the people who are converted through him and through the miracles that are happening through him are happening because God is at work and not because he is a showman. Now, man, this is a temptation for pastors and gospel workers. There are many successful pastors and gospel workers out there today, and a lot of them, I see, you know, a lot of them get sort of puffed up and decide to start dressing up in fancy suits or fancy clothes, and some of them kind of name their ministry after themselves and start flying first class, or some of them get their own jets, you know. I was watching Creflo Dollar the other night. Yeah, if you're up early, you don't have kids, you don't know. Creflo Dollar, 4 a.m., it's great stuff. He's got his own jet. Others, I mean, like, I think about John Stott, you know. And I'd probably put John Piper in this category as well. I think have very powerful ministries, but they remain humble. They're not flashy or showy. They don't dress up. They don't demand to have a chauffeur or a private jet or stay in fancy hotels. And perhaps they're lesser in some people's eyes because of that. Perhaps one could even argue that not being flashy is detrimental to the gospel because flashy pastors draw all this attention and get media attention. You know, I think these guys teach the Bible simply and plainly. And, you know, guess what? They don't actually have the biggest churches. This is why it's a temptation, I mean, for pastors. You know there are things that you can say that people are going to like. And if you just think, I just want to grow my church, you can just focus, I'm going to grow my church. And that becomes your number one thing. It's like anything with idolatry. A good thing can become an ultimate thing. I just want to grow my church. You go, oh, that bit of the word, nah. I'm just going to talk about this stuff because I'm just going to grow my church. Now, Paul is not going to have any of that. He says he's a simple, humble clay jar, nothing special to look at. He's going to let the gospel do the talking, and he's going to allow his reward to come on the last day. And what happens before that in terms of man's approval is inconsequential to Paul. Now, at this point, some of us might be tempted to think that what Paul is saying is that, you know, we can be rubbish Christians, you know, like clay jars. And that it'll be a good thing to be kind of a rubbish Christian because that will allow God's power to be seen all the more. That would be a misreading because whilst clay jars are kind of unimpressive, they are adequate. Whilst they might be kind of humble, they're not leaky. They do the job. They hold, they do what they're supposed to do. They hold water. And this is a very important distinction for us as we move through this book, Power Through Weakness, that's our theme. And And when Paul brags about his weaknesses, which he's kind of been doing here, and he's going to do a lot more later on in later chapters, he's not talking about sin. He's not suggesting that we all sin all the more so that grace may increase. Nor is he saying that we shouldn't aim to hone our skills in Bible reading, in evangelism, in ministry. That's not the kind of weakness Paul is talking about. The kind of weakness Paul espouses, or I guess the kind of strength that Paul rejects, is a reliance on those kinds of natural strengths rather than a reliance on God and the truth of God's word. The power that comes through weakness is not a power that comes from complete incompetence. I mean, God can work through incompetent people. We know we have the story of Balaam's ass in the Bible, right? But that's never encouraged in the scriptures. Be as incompetent. You should be like Balaam's ass. Be a donkey, right? That's never encouraged. What the Bible does encourage is humility, not incompetence. Now, this is a fine line that we walk if we wish to follow the steps of Jesus. Meek, yet strong. Power through weakness. Lastly, third point, and Paul gets onto these, again, these famous words in verse 8. And remember, this is why he began this tangent, this beautiful tangent, back in chapter 2, verse 14. He didn't want the Corinthians to think that he was discouraged because of his suffering. So, verse 8, he says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And then it says, verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And verse 10 means, I think, the same thing as what verse 7 meant, that actually by suffering for Christ's sake, which has led him to being regarded as of lowly status, the life of Jesus is manifested in our bodies. That is, just as the death of Jesus brought life to the world, so the death of Paul through suffering is bringing life to people around him through the fragrance of Christ that comes from his dying. In other words, I think this means at least two things. These aren't on the screen, but if you're taking notes, I've called this three benefits of suffering. I'm giving you the first two now, okay? Number one, suffering is a means that can be helpful in putting the sinful nature to death and thereby sanctifying us. And number two, Christ still being your treasure through suffering shows forth his beauty more strongly than does Christ being your treasure when you are not suffering. Okay? I'll read those out again. Number one, suffering is a means that can be helpful in putting the sinful nature to death and thereby sanctifying us. And number two, Christ, Jesus Christ, still being your treasure through suffering shows forth his beauty more strongly than does him being your treasure when you are not suffering. Okay? We saw the first point back actually in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely on, not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And we see it here in this chapter. Suffering, if you like, it drives Paul into the ground. It kills him, he says. But as John the Baptist said, as he decreases, Jesus increases in his life. So Paul rejoices in his suffering. On the second point, Christ still being your treasure through suffering shows forth his beauty more strongly than does Christ being your treasure when you're not suffering. We measure the worth of a treasure, a hidden treasure, by what we gladly sell to buy it. If we sell all, then we measure the worth as supreme. Jesus said, remember, the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. When you go through suffering, you have a unique opportunity to bring life to other people, especially if it's suffering for the gospel, but any suffering. When you go through suffering, you have a unique opportunity to bring life to other people. Paul says in verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. When you suffer, you have a special opportunity to show people that Christ is your treasure and that he is supremely valuable. And when they see that, if they embrace that, you have given them life. That is why Paul can say he delights in suffering. Him suffering so that others can have life through Christ, that was totally worth it for Paul. So many times Paul was in prison and the guards would hear him singing praises to God and they would be astounded and they would see that Paul's supreme delight was God and they would want what he had and become Christian. See how many times this happens in Paul's life, in Acts and other places and in the early church. The question for us then is, are we willing to embrace death so that life may come to others? Do we love God that much? Do we love others that much? And then there's one other benefit to suffering, a third one here in this chapter, and that's the last few verses. Verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Somehow, Paul sees that all his sufferings are bringing him closer to God and closer to Christ-likeness and bringing other people closer to God as well. But not only that, they are increasing his experience of God's glory in heaven. Now, we need to be careful here. It's not saying I don't think that those who suffer more receive more in heaven. The connection is not that straightforward. But Paul does seem to be connecting his suffering with the weight of glory he will experience in eternity. And I believe we need to take this seriously. You can waste your suffering. Many people suffer and don't learn. They don't grow. They don't expand their joy. But Paul says here that suffering, if received in the right way, with faith, can and will increase our joy in eternity. Jonathan Edwards talked about this in a magnificent piece where he sort of tackled the question of, if everyone's going to be completely 100% happy in heaven, how can Jesus talk about kind of levels of reward in heaven? How can there be different levels of joy if everyone's completely satisfied? You might have asked that question. And this is how he answers it. There are different degrees of happiness and glory in heaven. The glory of the saints above will be in some proportion to the eminency in holiness and good works here. It will be no damp to the happiness of those who have lower degrees of happiness and glory that there are others advanced in glory above them, for all shall be perfectly happy. Every vessel that is cast into this ocean of happiness is full, though there are some vessels far larger than others, and there shall be no such thing as envy in heaven. Those who are not so high in glory as others will not envy those that are higher. But they shall have so great and pure and strong and pure love for them that they will rejoice in their superior happiness. So what Edwards is saying is we'll all be full, but some of us will have bigger cups, right? Increased capacity for joy. Some saints will have a greater capacity for joy. And I think that's what Paul means here. Why does Jesus delay in his return? Well, we know that one reason is because he wants more people to enter into the kingdom. But why doesn't he just eradicate suffering now? We know there are many answers to that, and some of them are beyond us, but one answer is that suffering prepares us for something. It increases something for us. And this helps Paul to get through. He looks not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. He looks not to the transient things, the short-term things, but to the things that are eternal. That's pretty awesome. I love this book. This is a pretty serious book. This is a serious book. And it's written for those who are serious about Jesus. We get a window into Paul's life and suffering and motivations and heart and struggles like no other book. Are we prepared to follow him as he follows Christ? And not just Paul, but so many saints throughout our history who have suffered and given their lives for the cause. This is a serious book. Following Jesus is a serious thing. The fight for joy is a serious fight. The weight of glory is a serious weight. And I say this not because I think Christians should be serious all the time, not at all. But I think there should be a weight of seriousness behind us all of the time, even when we play, which we should do. We should play. There should be a weight of seriousness even behind that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've given us the book of 2 Corinthians. We thank you so much for the Apostle Paul, that though he was a sinner, in fact, described himself as the chief of sinners, that you called him, that you saved him, and that you gave him revelations that are amazing and empowered him, inspired him to write, to be an apostle and to write these letters in the New Testament that we have, that are profound. And Lord, we long to dig deep into this mine of just gold that we have in 2 Corinthians. We pray, Lord, for the stuff that we've looked at tonight in this chapter. We've looked at about suffering, about not tampering with your word, Lord. We just want to be people that just that know your word and then just present it to people plainly, openly, and we leave the rest up to you, Lord. We don't want to be people pleasers, God. We want to be God pleasers. We just want to hear those words at the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And whether people on this earth like us or not, Lord, you know, whatever. We want to please you, Lord. The way that we live, the way that we handle the scriptures, or we want to speak the truth. And we want to understand suffering, Lord. We want to understand some of the purposes that you have in allowing us to suffer, so that we can grow, so that we can mature, so that our joy can increase, so that we may have opportunities to show Christ, we should show how valuable he is to us. We don't want anyone in this church to waste their suffering. We thank you, Lord, for tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you're moving in this place. We thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you delight, Lord, that we are here, that we are seeking you, that we long to grow, that we long to know you more. That you're so pleased, Lord, when we come and we're hungry for more of you, Lord. Bless us, Lord. Pour out your spirit on us. open our eyes. We want to grow into maturity, Lord. We don't want to be infants. We want to get onto solid food. We want to grow up into maturity in Christ. Lord, put the vision of eternity before our eyes. Help us to see this life for what it is, as a mist, as a vapor, as transient. Help us to see all our afflictions, as Paul sees them, as light and momentary. What a radical bunch of people we would be if we were just half like this, Lord. What a witness to the world we would be if we were just half like this. We pray, Holy Spirit, to do a miracle in our hearts, to make us like the Apostle Paul, to in a sense, Lord, to follow him as he followed our Lord Jesus. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.